You are listening to the Sunday Morning Sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
In some movies and TV shows, there's a thrilling scene where someone is trying to defuse a bomb with a timer, that the timer's really low. It's almost ready to explode. And it often comes down to two wires. You cut the right one and everything's fine. You cut the wrong one and everything goes boom. The issue of divorce is like a bomb in churches and society at large. Society at large treats marriage kind of like a towel. You use it to meet your needs, and then you toss it aside afterwards. It's sort of a given that divorce is an option for everybody. If I'm not happy and I'm not satisfied, if I'm not having a good time in my marriage and don't see a prospect of it getting better, then divorce is an option. And sadly, churches get affected by worldly attitudes toward marriage and divorce and remarriage. Even though statistics that are often thrown around about divorce in churches are actually wrong, and that's important to say. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, the world gets divorced, 50% of every marriage, and churches are 51%, even worse than the world. Hear statistics like that that are absolutely false. That is not true at all. It's much more accurate statistics would show that in strong churches that believe the Bible, it's more like 30 or 35% of marriages that end in divorce. It's far less than 50+%, but still far more than should be present. Divorce is so pervasive, almost every one of us in the room has been affected by divorce personally, whether it be our parents, our siblings, our own marriages, our children, a close friend, or their family. Because there's always some sin involved in a divorce, there's always a lot of painful consequences to those that are affected and have experienced divorce. There's a potential, as we discuss these things, for great emotional pain to occur because people are just living through some of these very things at this very moment. But we must talk about it as we look at the teachings of our Lord Jesus, because our Lord talks about it, and we want to look today at Matthew chapter 19. Our goal, as always, as we study the Bible, is to understand what the Bible is saying and to apply it to our lives. We examine the Bible in order to obey the Bible. But we must be deeply compassionate toward those who have been massively affected by divorce and be ever mindful of the grace of God in Jesus Christ as we look at these things. Let me read our text today. It's Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been born so, or have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." Let me pray as we open up God's word today. Father, again, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us, give us eyes to see and hearts that are open to understand the teaching of Jesus in these important words in Matthew. I pray for those even that have experienced some of these very things personally, that you'd give them much grace as well. Give us all a heart's attitude to obey Jesus, never ever to take matters into our own hands, but to obey and to honor you. We pray all of these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus' Galilean ministry is now over. He has spent the bulk of his 3 years up in the north of Israel, ministering to the crowds and ministering to the disciples. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus has come down to Jerusalem a few times in his ministry for the various festivals. But Matthew doesn't mention that and just highlights the fact of his main Galilean ministry. So now, as he starts to come to Jerusalem, Matthew brings the story to a great climactic conclusion. Now, we've seen that Matthew in his book goes back and forth between narrative sections and teaching sections. In other words, 5 different times before the story of the cross and the resurrection, Matthew will tell us a big chunk of teaching of Jesus, like the Sermon on the Mount, and 5 different times he'll put a cluster of stories together. Well, we've made it now in Matthew 19 to the last of these 5 pairings. So we have in Matthew 19 through 22 a story section, and Matthew 23 through 25 the last teaching section. And this story section actually breaks into 2 very nice sections. Matthew 19 and 20, it's the road to Jerusalem and some of the stories that happened as he was going to Jerusalem. And then Matthew 21 and 22 are in and around Jerusalem, setting up for the climax of the cross. Now here in Matthew 19, verses 1 and 2 set the scene. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, what are the sayings? Well, they're the sayings he just talked about in Matthew 18, where he talked about his disciples living together after he was gone. Talked about receiving each other like children. It's talked about forgiving each other when we sin and what we do when someone in the body sins, how we handle those kinds of things. That's what Matthew 18 was all about. So now he's finished those sayings. He went away from Galilee and headed south and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. That is, to the east of the Jordan River, opposite Samaria, which was the typical Jewish way of traveling from Galilee across the Jordan River, avoiding Samaria, and then coming into the area around Jerusalem. So it's called Perea, and that's where Jesus is. And it seems significant because this territory, the timing of everything seems significant. This territory was ruled over by Herod Antipas. And in Matthew 14, verses 3 through 12, we got the story of Herod marrying his brother's wife, Herodias, and they had the party, and Salome danced, and all of that. John the Baptist had been preaching accusatory messages. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And you remember on that occasion what happened to the preacher. He got his head chopped off, ultimately because of this message about marriage. So now, the Pharisees just happen to have a marriage question for Jesus, and they just happen to ask it in Perea, right in the same area where John the Baptist had confronted the ruler Herod Antipas. But before they get to their question, notice verse 2. It says, large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Contrast that to the smaller crowds up north at the end of his Galilean ministry when he focused on training his disciples. Now the big mob scenes are back again. And it says that he healed them there. Now, how many people did Jesus heal in that occasion? What do you think? Well, it doesn't really say, but what does it say? Large crowds followed him. Even says it plural. Large crowds followed him. There was a bunch of people there, and he healed them there. So what kinds of diseases did these people have? Well, we've seen Jesus healing all kinds of diseases throughout Matthew. Well, did all of these people have enough faith to be healed? Well, it doesn't even mention that. It just says he healed them all there. So it's so easy for us to look past the awesome power of Jesus to heal. This day changed the lives of a lot of these people for the rest of their lives. And their families were radically impacted by this statement that we could pretty much just blow right past, because we've seen Jesus in action so many times throughout the Gospel of Matthew. But we dare not. You think about this. Masses of people, Jesus teaching, Jesus healing, and imagine you get to step up and ask Jesus one question. What question would you ask at this time? Probably about divorce, right? No, probably not. Look at what kind of question they ask in verse 3. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? What kind of question was this? It was a testing question. It was a tempting question. It was a tricky question. It was a devilish kind of question. And they will have more in store for Jesus before the story is done. Here's a bomb, Jesus. Which wire will you cut? Oh, by the way, Jesus, this is a special bomb. Because if you cut one wire, we're going to tell the head-hunting king. And if you cut another wire, we're going to accuse you of contradicting the Bible. Here's your bomb. Let's play. So then they ask their question. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, this was a hot controversy among the rabbis about Deuteronomy chapter 24. So let's go back there. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verses 1 through 4, this is the law of God, and this section was controversial in that day. Here's what it says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Some of you who are doing Through the Bible in a Year are probably coming up on passages like this very one in your Bible reading. And soon enough in Deuteronomy. And you ask questions like, what in the world is going on here? Well, they were using this passage to kind of make it say more than Moses was even saying in God's law. here's a law that basically is trying to curb divorces in Israel. And it's trying to say, look, don't be frivolous. Don't be divorcing your spouse and then she marries someone else and then you want her back and they get divorced again and so you get her back. Absolutely not. There's got to be some regulation about what's going on. But the big controversy in the among the rabbis of Jesus' day was, what is this indecency that the husband finds in her in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1? If he divorces her because he hates her and has found some indecency, what is that? And Rabbi Shammai said, he was very conservative, well, there's only one cause of indecency, that's sexual immorality. That must be what it is. And Rabbi Shammai's position was a small minority in Israel. Much more went with Rabbi Hillel, who was more liberal and much more popular. Anything that displeased the husband can be considered indecent. Even burning a meal could be considered indecent. Rabbi Akiba, who came a couple of hundred years later, who was definitely in the school of Hillel, went so far as to say, if you find a more beautiful woman, that means it's okay to divorce your wife. Divorce was easy and rampant in the Roman world, and most everyone had a strong opinion about it, and so they were wanting Jesus to push the hot button. So verses 4 and 5, Jesus takes them back to Genesis. Verse 4, he quotes from Genesis 1, 27, and then verse 5, he quotes from Genesis 2, 24. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So before we look at the content of this, stop and consider what Jesus thought about the Old Testament. Now, who wrote Genesis 1 and 2? Who was the human author of Genesis 1 and 2? Well, Moses. It was part of the law of Moses. God inspired Moses to write these words. But look carefully at the way Jesus views Moses' words. It says that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, the creator was the one who said the content of Genesis 2:24. In other words, according to Jesus, God's Holy Spirit inspired the human authors to write exactly the content of God's message. So that when we look at the Bible, the scriptures, we have in our hands the very words of God. Notice as well, Genesis 1 and 2 are actually quite controversial. There's entire debates that go on the internet about some of these things and different ideas about Genesis 1 and 2. And basically, the question before the world today is, what do you do? And even the question between churches today, what do you do with Genesis 1 and 2? Well, according to Jesus, you believe them and you use them and you talk about them as if they're the very words of God. And I also think it's interesting that Jesus would know if the material in Genesis 1 and 2 was legitimate because he was there. And so he could say, yeah, absolutely. Genesis 1 and 2, good stuff. Part of the scriptures, we believe it. Absolutely. So then Jesus quotes these verses and look at what he says about them. He says that God, the creator, made them from the beginning male and female. God made two complementary genders for each other, underlining the institution of marriage. Even though not every individual human being is to be married, in general, the very fact that God made male and female, two complementary genders, says that this is the institution of marriage that God created. And then he quotes that great summary statement in Genesis 2:24, in Matthew 19, verse 6, or verse 5, where he said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." As one person said, that's kind of God's pattern of leave, cleave, and weave. You abandon your primary allegiance to your parents, and you transfer that loyalty to a spouse. And your relationship is like super glued together. Who remembers the old super glue commercials? I don't see them on anymore, but it used to have the very impressive guy with the hard hat on his head. Remember this? The girder of steel at the great workplace. He put the super glue on, put the hard hat on the girder, and he was held up with his feet dangling in the air because the super glue was so strong. That's kind of the idea where it says that you shall cleave to your wife, hold fast to your wife. You are super glued together. Now, it is important to be super glued to the right thing. If you've ever used super glue, you know that it's very dangerous stuff and comes with lots of warnings, because once you're glued to it, you're like the guy with the hard hat. You're on there. I heard a story once about a guy who attached the bumper of his car to the front of an ATM so he could back the car off, rip the front of the ATM off, and get all of the money out of it. The problem was, he attached the bumper to the front of the ATM, backed his car away, and the bumper came off. And he panicked and freaked out and drove away to get out of there. What he forgot was there was a license plate on the front of his bumper that was attached to the ATM, and the police easily found him and caught him. So it's good to be attached to the right thing. And the Bible says to be attached to your spouse, and you become one flesh. The sexual union becomes a picture of a complete union of two lives fused into one, and a new family unit is formed in marriage. I told you that last week my grandmother died. She was 95 years old, and it was a very sweet time to be there. But as the nature of funerals, sometimes you have to make sudden plans and different things are going on. And so instead of bringing my family, I just flew up to be with my parents and to preach and participate at the funeral. And my brother did the same. So my brother flew from Alaska and I flew from Atlanta, and we were together. And it was the first time in so long that I can remember having a meal with just my mom and dad and my brother and me. And I thought, wow, this is kind of amazing. This is how we grew up. This was the same mix. And wow, this is a lot quieter than other family gatherings that we've had together. Because, you know, we've got four and my brother's got six kids, and there's a lot of activity when we all get together. And yet, even though it was like how it was growing up, and even though we love one another dearly between all of our family and have such great appreciation to God for our parents, it wasn't the same. Because Jeff and me both have different primary loyalties than our parents anymore. There's a tremendous honor and respect and love, but we have primary loyalties because we've been glued together to spouses and have children of our own. So it is not the same. A new family units have been formed. The first man and the first woman were intended to stay solely with each other and be for each other. There was no one else to marry, and this was God's ideal plan. Now in verse 6 of Matthew 19, Jesus gives a commentary on God's plan. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." From the moment they are married, according to Jesus, a couple has been unified in a way that belongs to no other human relationship. All of the rights and responsibilities of marriage are now in place. And such a union is intended to be permanent. And Jesus even underscores that by saying, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So when a wedding ceremony happens, we have a lot of beautiful things going on. Beautiful flowers, dress up really nice, and tuxedos and dresses to honor the sacredness of the occasion. Our family and friends gather. Usually there's beautiful ceremony and music and all kinds of things going on. But behind all of that, God is working himself. It is not just a human agreement. It's not just an exchanging of rings and words. God is actually changing things. These two individuals are no longer single units. They have become a joint unit together. They have been divinely joined together by God himself as a couple. What's amazing is this is true even for couples that don't believe in God. God puts them together behind the scenes. This is one of his common grace gifts to humanity of marriage. It's interesting to think that God has an interest in your marriage. I mean, it's interesting to think because it's just so foreign than the way people who aren't Christians think. They just think, oh, this is just kind of a human deal. We made a deal. We fell in love. We wanted to get married. We got married. Now we like it or don't, and we're in or we're out. But God has joined you together. And it is interesting to think about that. In Malachi chapter 2, God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament were very concerned that God wasn't accepting their sacrifices. And they say it like this. Malachi says, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not?" So the people had a sense that they were far away from God. Something's wrong. We're weeping, we're crying, we're doing our altar offerings, but God doesn't pay attention to them anymore. And then they say, we have no idea. Why not? Why not? So Malachi, the prophet, tells them, why not? "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Why is God not accepting your offerings, Israel? Because you have not been faithful to your covenant with your wife. She was your companion from your youth. She was your wife by covenant. And then it says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" Which is kind of an amazing thought. God was the one to make them one. God put his Holy Spirit on that couple to join them together in this union. And what was God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And this is there's some dispute on the Hebrew in the next verse, but in the King James and the New American Standard and some translations, verse 16 is where it says that God hates divorce. In the English Standard Version, it says, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her," or hates her and divorces her, "says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, do not be faithless." There's a little bit of confusion as to which who the verb goes with about hating. Is it the husband hating his wife and divorcing? Or, as the footnote says in the English Standard Version, "The Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce and him who covers." So anyway, we see it's absolutely true that God makes couples one And God doesn't like it when that union that he established becomes ripped apart. So back in Matthew 19, Jesus avoids the Pharisees' arguments completely about reasons for divorce and focuses their attention on God's design. Humans must do nothing to try to reverse a divinely ordained union. Now then, verse 7, how do the Pharisees respond? They respond with a question. They said to him, "Why then did Moses give command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" In my study this week, I read about a guy who was able to ask a New Testament scholar a very foolish question. He took advantage of that opportunity. He believed in predestination, this young man did, and he thought everybody who reads their Bible ought to. And so he had a chance to talk to a world-class biblical scholar about this. And in his conversation, he said, "Hey, have you ever read Romans 9? And as I was just, I'm familiar with him. I've read some of his works, and just this guy is so sharp and amazing. And I couldn't just imagine a young guy going, "Hey, have you ever read Romans 9? It's like, ah. And of course, he was saying that, he was confessing that himself in the commentary I was reading, that he couldn't believe he asked that guy that question. I'm even sympathetic with his question. But what a naive thing to ask. Well, the Pharisees are about to do the same thing to Jesus himself. "Hey, haven't you ever read Deuteronomy 24? You know, what do you think about this? Moses says right in there, he commands one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away." Which, you remember, we just read Deuteronomy 24. He's not commanding anything. He's basically saying divorce is happening, it's rampant, here's some regulations about it that are going on. But the way the Pharisees took it, they took it like free reign, commands, absolutely. So they asked the question, and here's Jesus' answer, and I'm sure it was a big surprise to them. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So Deuteronomy 24 just assumed that divorce was going on, and Moses, inspired by God, regulated it from just an angry man making a rash declaration, and instead they had to do an official process of giving a certificate of divorce. Used to be, all you had to do was just basically say, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, get out of here," and it was a done deal. So then the woman's out on the street, and she's got her reputation as trashed, and all of these things going on. Now, according to the law of God, you had to actually provide an official written certificate of divorce. So this actually was a protection to the woman. And a lot of things were going on there. But it's important to recognize what was going on in that day. It was permitted under God's old covenant law with Israel. And it's important to remember Israel. Even though they were the people of God, God's chosen people, God was in covenant with those people. For the most part, they were unbelievers. It's not right for us to read the Old Testament and just assume they were all believers, kind of like we're all believers. Yes, it's true, we're both the people of God, but on the other side of the cross from each other, there's some big differences. Whenever God talks about Israel as a whole generation or a whole nation, he continually refers to them as stiff-necked rebels. "You've always rebelled against me ever since I brought you out of Egypt, even until now." Israel would go off and worship Baal for 40 or 50 years. You and I, we have a bad day, but it's, we don't do that. We don't go become a different religion for 40 years as a group. Okay? We're different. Israel was mostly unbelieving. You read in Hebrews, "Why did the entire generation that came out of Egypt die in the wilderness and not make it into the promised land?" Because of unbelief. They were unbelievers for the most part. True believers sprinkled throughout, our Bible heroes in the Old Testament absolutely will be with us in heaven. But great, huge chunks of Israel were not saved. And so here you've got a people, and they're supposed to be the picture of the people of God, but they don't love Jesus. They don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They're not believers. They hate each other's guts in the home. And basically, divorce is going to happen. It's going to happen. And God even says, look, I'm even going to make an allowance for this because you guys are hard-hearted and you're rebels. And so here's the way you do it, when you do it, because you're going to do it. Basically, when I read a man could divorce his wife because of some indiscretion, I don't think that that was about sexual immorality. Because Deuteronomy 22 says that if somebody is caught in sexual immorality, they're stoned to death. They're killed. So Deuteronomy 22:22 says that. Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 is where it talks about he finds some indiscretion within her. I think God allowed divorce in Israel a little bit broader than that. And I think that Jesus is actually raising the bar like he did in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, here's the deal with my people, the New Testament people, the New Covenant people of God who love God and are all believers from the least to the greatest. Here's what it is with you. Here's how it is with people that love Jesus. When everybody loves Jesus, we don't get divorced. Jesus' laws are higher standards for his people at points. Not lower standards, but higher heart level, gut check standards that he gives us. But even with Moses, he tells them, Jesus, when he talks about the law of Moses, he says, even then, it wasn't so in the beginning. You're talking to me about Deuteronomy 24, but let's talk about Genesis 1 and 2. God's design didn't include divorce. Now look at verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, before you get to the juice of what he's saying, the gist of it all, look at the very first phrase, and I say to you. And somebody said, this ought to look to us like a blueberry stain on a white dress. And I thought, well, that caught my attention. What am I supposed to be seeing here that I'm missing? He said, look back at verses 4 and 5 and its references to the Bible. Look at verse 8 and it's the Bible says this, Moses says this, but verse 9 says, I say to you. Jesus, what authority he's delivering at this point. They've been having a Bible discussion and Jesus just throws it down. Here it is. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now the word for divorce, translated divorce, is apoluo, which can mean separate, but it always means divorce in the context of marriage. Plus, this is a conversation about divorce from the Pharisees' questions about divorce. So there's no question that this is what Jesus is talking about. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. The word translated sexual immorality is porneia, which is the grab bag word for any sexual relationships outside of marriage. It's a word broader than just adultery, includes all kinds of sexual deviation. And it's just good for us to be reminded about how serious it is to never, ever have sex with anyone that you're not married to. And I say that like I just did, because we are so saturated with the world's perspective about sex. And you just kind of assume that it's probably okay. But the Bible is absolutely clear. Sex is a great gift. It's the culmination of a union between a man and his wife. It's a great gift that God created to be enjoyed, but it is not to be participated in by anyone not married, ever. Deuteronomy 22:22, I alluded to it. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. I mean, that's the old covenant law of God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You don't see that in the movies. Oh, look, they had an affair. Well, okay, the rabbis and the priests busted them, and now they're both executed. I mean, obviously, that's not a law that is maintained even in Israel today. But that was God's design in his laws for his old covenant people. Proverbs chapter 7. This whole chapter is about being seduced by an adulteress. But you get to verses 21 and following. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim she is laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. So very strong warnings in Proverbs 7. Don't go there. Even though it seems seductive, even though it seems like it'll be good, even though sin promises it's okay, you won't be caught, there won't be consequences, the Bible absolutely warns you there's big time consequences. Her house is the way of death. We need to hear and remember the words of Scripture as the world and our flesh and the devil lies to us. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If this is characterizing your life, any of the sins on this list, then you may well not be a Christian at all, because the Bible is so clear that these characteristics mark people who aren't going to heaven. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Absolutely. This is a personal issue for God, because God joined a man and a woman together, and he will personally judge those that violate the marriage bed by going outside of it to someone else. In this sweet passage in Revelation 21, about heaven and about what the new heavens are going to be like, the new earth, he gets to the end of it, and it talks about how pure it's going to be, and there's no sin there. But then he says this, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I mean, basically saying the same thing. If you're involved with sexual immorality, you are on the path to hell. You are on the path to hell. And why would I say it that strongly? Because the Bible says it that strongly. And even though it's absolutely in contrast to the way we think about it and the way our hearts get so twisted up by the messages we get from the world. We need to tune our hearts to what the scripture says and not where our flesh wants to go. I remember I was in a youth group, a youth retreat we were having, and the youth pastor, we didn't have youth pastors like we have here at Faith Bible Church that really taught us the Bible and lived it out and things like that. That wasn't my experience in some of my youth group experience. Anyway, they meant well, but anyway. But the guy was trying to let us know that we need to be sexually pure. And I remember him giving a lesson. We were down at a retreat, out of town, in a cottage, kind of filled up the cottage. And as soon as he left the room, our youth group started talking about the lesson about sexual purity. And several people piped up and said, I don't really think God cares as long as you love the person and aren't sleeping around. And several other people in the youth group were kind of like, yeah, that's right. That makes more sense than what he was trying to say. And I look back at that now and go, how horrendous was our youth group? We were filled with ungodly people, basically trying to undermine the clear message of the Bible with each other. I mean, we're like messengers of the devil to each other, trying to say, has God really said, nah, it's not like that. It's okay. You're good. I mean, the Bible's warning, again, our youth pastor didn't put it quite like this. I wish that he would have, right? He would have just said, look, guys, if you're sleeping around, you're going to hell. That's what the message of the scripture is. And that includes every kind of sleeping around you could do. Done. Let's pray. Right? You know, I mean, that's that clear is what the scripture says. And so, God forbid that we would lower the bar of what the Bible says. And of course, the Bible also elevates our hearts in the thing as well, that we wouldn't be engaged in any kind of lust and pornography and all of those things. I mean, that is the path to destruction. So any sexual immorality so defiles the one flesh union that the marriage bond is allowed to be dissolved, is what the Bible says. In the Old Testament, if you had sex outside of marriage, you were to be executed. And so that dissolves the marriage bond. When somebody dies, you're free to remarry. And again, that seems to be the point here as well. This exception implies divorce and remarriage are allowed on these grounds and do not constitute adultery. Now, in Jewish and Roman culture, adultery was always permitted because of divorce. In fact, it was even mandatory in some circumstances. If somebody had committed adultery, it's mandatory that you get divorced. That was sort of the atmosphere around the time of Jesus. And it seems to be why Luke and Mark don't mention this exception as they're giving the parallels to it in Luke and Mark. Other examples we could give of Matthew giving exceptions that Luke and Mark don't give. Matthew is writing to Jews in the context of this rabbinical debate, and so he spells it out plainly that this exception is allowed. He says, if you marry someone else, you commit adultery. Lots of questions come up about this. How do you sort all of this out? It seems like in some sense, the one flesh union remains even in unbiblical divorces. The ESV Study Bible and other commentaries I looked at tried to sort some of this out. If divorce and remarriage happens without the proper exception, the new marriage begins with adultery. Again, this was very widespread in the first century of people divorcing and remarrying all over the place. But even though the second marriage begins with adultery, it is still a marriage, and it would be a further sin to divorce wife number two just because it was an adulterous beginning. It also may be just be metaphorical for the divorce itself. Definitely, we don't believe a person is living in continual adultery. And we definitely don't think that a person is now considered to be married to multiple people. They're just married to the one in the new marriage. So, although divorce is permitted, it is not required. God's design is a permanent union, plus his amazing grace and forgiveness gives great grounds to make efforts to restore a marriage instead of dissolving it through divorce. We've just come off that amazing passage in Matthew 18. How many times should we forgive? Seven times? No. And again, is it 70 times seven or is it 77? The point is unlimited, absolutely unlimited time. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 kind of rounds out the Bible's teaching about this. I'll just read you the passage. Paul comes up with another scenario, another situation as well. In verse 10, he says, "To the married, I give this charge, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother who has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her children. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" So that situation, both of these are occasional writings, as is much of the Bible. And what that means is the Holy Spirit inspired Paul or Jesus to respond to a specific occasion with biblical truth, and that's recorded in Scripture, and it gives us what we need. But these sections don't really answer all of our specific questions that we might have. You know, what about abuse? What about abusive situations like this? What about when a person is a bum or a bumette who doesn't want to leave but isn't at all loving their spouse or fulfilling their roles and responsibilities? Do you really want to live with your spouse, as it says in 1 Corinthians 7? Or do you just want someone to share the bills and feed you your food and clean your laundry? Can a person abandon someone even when they're under the same roof? What about when two people claim to be Christians, but one of them or both of them isn't acting like a Christian? These are tough questions. Jesus points us to Genesis, and Jesus points us to the gospel. What we're saying for today is we just have to be committed not to adopt the world's selfish ways of thinking. We must not cheapen God's institution and the fact that God has personally joined together you and your spouse. It's very important. We must never close our eyes and plunge into sin, hoping that God will forgive us down the road. You know, if you do that, you can't even think of yourself as a Christian, because he is the one who says he will personally judge those who are committing sexual sins. But you don't want to hear this and panic like the disciples did. In Matthew 19, verse 10, the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus took away all the popular loopholes. Who would want to risk a life of unhappy marriage? If I can't be happy and fulfilled or see the potential of that, I probably ought not to even try marriage. It's kind of the logic of the disciples. Almost no way out, Jesus, if it's just for that exception. By the way, let me say to you who are in miserable marriages with no hope of ever getting out of a miserable marriage, do not view your situation just in view of the percentage of your life that you have left to live. So say you're in a miserable marriage, and say you're 40 years old, I'm 45. Say you're 45 years old, I'm not in a miserable marriage, I'm using that number, but I'm not in a, I'm in a great marriage. But suppose you were. It's a lot of complicated stuff I'm talking about today. My marriage is great. Suppose you were, and I'm 45, suppose I was, and suppose I lived like my grandmother, who died at 95. That would mean I have 50 years to go. My grandmother, by the way, she was married to my granddad, 71 years. Anyway, that was very cool. 50 years to go before I get out of my miserable marriage. And I look at like my life and it's like, wow, that's a huge percentage of my life that's going to be lived in misery. Suppose that's your situation or what it seems to be would be your lot. Don't judge it by the percentage of your life. Judge it next to the trillions of years in eternity with Jesus of joy and happiness. Even if you are in kind of a tough spot in your marriage, it is just like a breath of vapor compared to eternity and eternal bliss with the Lord. God will always give you grace to honor Him right where you are. If you're in a situation where it's just not like it ought to be, I'm not saying don't get help from church or seek biblical counseling and just kind of you have to suffer. I'm not saying that at all. We're in this thing together, right? We just talked about the church discipline passage a couple of weeks ago. If your brother's in sin, okay, if there's sin going on, we need to deal with the sin. But there are some people who are in sloppy situations and it seems like a bad deal. And it seems like a bad deal that's going to stay bad unless a miracle happens, which we believe in, by the way. That's all right. God will give you grace to endure hardship and endure a lack of fulfillment. It's just a breath compared to eternity. Trillions and trillions of years, which is just the beginning of eternity with the Lord. Our heart's desire should always be to honor the Lord and not to adopt the world's way of looking at our situation. Now, here's what Jesus says to these disciples. They say, well, it's better not even to marry. Jesus says, not everybody can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. And apparently, the saying is the saying that they just said, better not to marry. He basically says, look, not everybody can receive a saying like that, but a few people, namely eunuchs, they've been given over to that kind of life. Most people, God wants to be married, but some people are not. They're to be singles. Now, a eunuch, obviously, literally, those who have no capacity for sexual relations, even through either through birth defect, castration, or figuratively through a voluntary life of abstinence or celibacy. That's what Jesus is talking about in this next verse, verse 12. Some are from birth, some have been made eunuchs, but some have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. In other words, they've chosen a life of abstinence, a life of celibacy, a life of chastity. If the Roman Catholic Church has elevated celibacy to an ideal, most Protestants have drastically undervalued it. Singles who are single for God's glory play a vital role in the church and in the kingdom. And in 1 Corinthians 7, it says it's a gift from God and an opportunity to maximize your service to God. They are to be loved, respected, and included and supported by the church family in every way. We love singles who are using their singleness for maximum service for the kingdom. By the way, celibacy is also the right answer for those who are tempted in this fallen world by same-sex attraction. The Bible is very clear on what constitutes a marriage and what is sexually immoral. And we don't try to change marriage to fit our sinful desires, whatever direction that would be, Instead, we flee to Jesus for forgiveness and we pursue purity according to what Jesus has laid out in the Bible. Just very clear. Again, the world has given us so many mixed messages, it can get jumbled up in our hearts, but we need to make sure our hearts are tuned by the tuning fork of the Bible. This is what God says. Now, it doesn't mean there's not some difficult situations that we work through, and we're so thankful for the grace of Jesus Christ when we have sinned. We've all sinned. Some of us have sinned in dramatic ways, even in this very area that we've talked about. I know you. I've heard your stories. We've walked together through some of these things. But we are so thankful for the grace of Jesus. Even in 1 Corinthians 6, where it talks about sexually immoral people will not inherit the kingdom of God, the next verse, 1 Corinthians 6:11, says, "Such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleaned." And we are so grateful for the cleansing of Jesus' blood. God poured out his wrath against sexually immoral sinners on Jesus instead of sinners, so that he could treat you as if you were perfectly pure and righteous. Because that's his standard to get into heaven, perfect purity and righteousness. You're not going to get there on your own because you haven't been perfectly pure and righteous, especially when we include our hearts in the equation. The only way any of us can be right with God is because of Jesus. And so, if you are a person in immorality right now, or planning to commit immorality in your heart, or head over heels in your lusts, believe in Jesus. Go to him for forgiveness and grace. Confess your sins to Jesus. Get help by godly people in your church family to pursue purity. Those of us who are in places where the world has distorted our thinking, make sure our hearts and minds are saturated with the scriptures. Make sure that the tuning fork of the Bible adjusts your heart to how you should be thinking about all of these things. And even though all of us sin, all of us are called by God to pursue holiness with all of our hearts. I don't want you to hear when we confess that we're all sinners that that means it's okay. It's not okay. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. And the Bible says he paid his precious blood on the cross for every one of your sins. It's not okay. We should pursue holiness. Chase after it. Strive for it with everything we've got, even though we're living in a very ungodly, imperfect world. That's what our Lord has said. Be holy, for I am holy. And that's what we want to strive for, by his grace and for his glory. Let me pray for us. Our Father and God, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for your forgiveness and your grace to us. Father, you are so kind to take even people that have committed great sins against you before they were Christians, and even some after they were Christians, and you have still forgiven us. Father, for those of us that just enjoy and celebrate the greatness of your design of marriage, I pray that you would continue to help us to flourish. For those of us who struggle in our homes, I pray that you would give grace to stand strong and to endure hardship and to suffer well, knowing that this life is short next to eternity, which is forever. Father, for those that are in secret sin, but they've heard this truth, I pray that your Spirit would press it on them, that they would turn to Jesus and confess and be forgiven. Father, we're so grateful that you've surrounded us with brothers and sisters from all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of experiences, so we can help each other through the difficulties of our situations and to help bear the load together. Father, I pray that you would be merciful and kind in your work in all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.